is a very simple song. It doesn't say much, and yet it says volumes, doesn't it? That's from a quote from 1 John. And the song is great because that verse is great. It is wonderful to be able to sing, as we've just sung, the incredible love of God that He would even want us as His family. And yet He does. Behold, what incredible love God has for us that we should be called His children or His sons. I want you to turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Proverbs. In just a moment, I'll tell you which one to turn to. But we're going to look at one of the Proverbs tonight, and actually just a couple verses out of that proverb there. I've been working on some material because that's where we go in, not next quarter, we'll continue in Psalms, but the quarter following that, we'll stay in wisdom literature and look at Proverbs, if the Lord permits us to, in the adult Bible class and in the high school Bible class as well. And I've been preparing that because they've asked me to teach a class on Proverbs in a meeting that I've got coming up over in East Alton, Illinois, for their daytime classes. And so I'm trying to condense everything down into a total of 6 classes for that. And so I've been scanning, because the Proverbs are really very interesting from a lot of different perspectives, and they say different things in them. And this particular one has caught, at least this part of this particular one, has caught my attention very especially in this time of reading, and that's for different reasons. As I notice, at least for me, as I go through different times in my life and different things happening, that different scriptures kind of jump out at me in different ways. And that happened in this case as well. And I don't know if that's because as we continue to age or as we continue to notice things about us, about ourselves, and the idea of this life is not eternal here, then we start to recognize some things. And I got to thinking about what characterizes my life then. When it's all said, when it's all done, what characterizes it? How would you best know what Mark is all about? You know, that's always, we always see things about other people and know certain things about other people, but how could you know what truly was the characterization of somebody? And I think this psalm helps us, or this proverb, excuse me, helps us to see that idea. I think Jesus talked about that in the New Testament as well. We're going to be talking about a lesson that's entitled A Wise Prayer, because there, within this proverb, there's a very specific request made, or a couple of requests made, that I want us to focus on this evening. But a couple of things that I would want us to think about, as prayer might be a great indicator as to what life is really about. In other words, if you knew exactly what somebody else was praying, if you knew what was on their heart, whether verbalized or not, well, you'd really know that person, wouldn't you? Which is the way God knows all of us. Whether we ask or not, He knows what's in our heart. Jesus indicated to us that that's a great indicator as to who you are. And if you could just get somebody to answer the question the way that a child will honestly answer the question. If you went up to a child and said, if you could have anything that you wanted, what would you want? Most children would not be hesitant to tell you that, because they think about those kinds of things. And we would understand that some of the answers that we would get might be based on the maturity level of the child you had asked that question to. Jesus helps us to understand that your true character is really revealed in what it is that you want. He said it this way in Matthew chapter 6. He said, the treasure. He says, what really is the treasure of life to a person is where their heart is, he said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 21. He said, that is the biggest indicator of who we are. What it is that we would desire most in our heart, he says that, whether you verbalize that or not, God knows that. I appreciated so much when Phil was leading our prayer tonight, saying, those things that go on all week long, and being able to set those things aside so that we could come here, because God is the most important thing to us. And that's what ought to be on our heart. We understand that. That when God looks at our heart, it ought to be something that He says, you know what, their greatest desire in the world is for me. They love me. That is the one thing I would characterize this person by, is their love for me. That's where we ought to be. That's why we gather to encourage one another. That's why we try to stimulate on a daily basis one another and continuing to provide that encouragement. Because if not, God tells us that the other side of that equation is sin that creeps in and changes our life. And the writer of this particular proverb we're going to look at tonight deals with that concept. But another thing that I found out, and maybe why this one kind of jumps out at me at this particular time, is I find out real wants are more identifiable and become more intense with the passing of life. In other words, as we have a better understanding of the brevity of life, which you understand better as you approach later years, better than you do. You can be told a lot. And I was. When I first became a Christian, I was told in sermons and in classes and reading in the scriptures numerous times that life is, like James says, it's like a vapor. It is here such a short time, and then it's gone away. Or God describes it by things such as, it's like that flower or that blade of grass that comes up and it withers away. Heard that a lot. But I assure you, those verses mean something different to me, or at least in a different way, at the age that I find myself now than they did when I was 20 years old. It wasn't that there was no recognition of truth. From an intellectual standpoint, I always understood that God said, you have to understand that life is just, it's just very short, but you understand that in a whole different fashion, as more of it is behind you. And unless something drastic happens in the medical world, or unless I set some kind of outstanding record, more of it is already behind me. I understand that. There's 58 years behind me, or 57 behind me, about to start the 58th, and there's clearly not 57 ahead of me. And so you approach life a little differently. You think about life a little bit differently. And I think that's what the writer of this proverb is going to do. I think that's why the writer of the 90th Psalm, Moses, says, teach us to number our days. And he said there was a reason for that. So teach us to number our days that we may apply ourselves to wisdom, or that we may apply a heart of wisdom, he says. He says the only reason of understanding the brevity of life is so you do something with it. So that you understand that the only reason of knowing, you know, you look back in the Old Testament and you think, how different would your life be if you had been Hezekiah and had had an opportunity for somebody to say, you know what, going to extend your life, but you're going to have this much longer and then it's going to end. You would think in terms of, wouldn't you, planning differently? You ever notice when you go to a doctor and the doctor gives you information? I remember Tom Scott. Many of the brethren here know Tom Scott or knew Tom Scott when he was living. One of the shepherds over at Vivian Road happens to be the step-brother-in-law, or was the step-brother-in-law, of Judy. And so we'd spend a lot of time. And I remember going over and having a conversation with him after it had been determined, at least by the doctors, that he had very little time left in this life. And what they told him was what they tell so many people in an arrangement like that. They say, you need to take care of things that you wanted to have taken care of. Well, we understand as a Christian that is life. I ought to be taking care of what needs to be taken care of today, regardless of what the doctor tells me. But that's what they tell you. In other words, it's the idea of, it just brings to recognition some things differently than may have been brought to us before. And so I want us to look at this wise prayer of this man who first calls himself stupid. And I usually hesitate to use that word because a lot of the younger kids are told not to say that word, but most of the versions have that word in them. And so the New King James, the English Standard Version, there's several. Most of the versions have that in there. As Agur is writing this particular proverb, surely I am more stupid than any man, he says.
Verse 2. The words of Agur, the son of Jacob, this utterance, this man declared to Ithiel and to Ukal. He says, you know what? I am just dumber than anybody. He says, one of the versions says, I'm too stupid to be a man. Any man, any grown man would have more sense than I've got. I would just ask you this. How many people in their lives have gotten to some point where then when they've looked back, that's what they've said. You know what? I don't have a lick of sense. If I'd had a lick of sense, I wouldn't have let myself get into this position. I wouldn't have gotten here without taking care of these things. I would have understood what was important. How many people get to a point in their life and realize they've sacrificed something that is critically important in this world for something that wasn't nearly as important? And I think that's what he is saying. He's saying, you know what? I just haven't learned wisdom. I neither learned wisdom nor have knowledge of the Holy One. He says, I really don't understand all of that. And he goes on to talk about who has ascended into heaven or descended, who has gathered the wind in his fist, who has bound the waters in a garment, who has established all the ends of the earth. What is his name and what is his son's name, if you know? And then he says, every word of God is pure. As we sang about the Word of God this evening. The writer here of the Proverbs says, every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in Him. Do not add to His words, lest He rebuke you and you be found a liar. And then He's going to come to the prayer. And I want to take just a few minutes to look at this. He says two things. I thought, you want to know somebody's heart. Imagine that this is the prayer you're taking before God, and what you get to say is, God, there are just two things that I'm going to ask of you. And I'm going to plead with you, do not deprive me of these two before I die. What two things would I ask the Lord for? You ever think in those kind of terms? When I read those words, that's the first thing that popped in my mind. If I was going to start my prayer the way that Agur starts this prayer, and I'm down on my knees and I say, God, I'm nearing the end of this life. I'm not long for this life any longer. I'm asking you, here's just the two things that I want in my life. Please grant me these before I die. I'm not sure what I would ask for.
I played around with that in my mind and tried to think. And we understand that sometimes when you tell somebody, you can have whatever you want. Solomon was told that, and he made a great decision that probably most of us wouldn't have made. At least I don't think I probably would have made. Solomon asking for that wisdom from God so that he could do what God wanted him to do. Great wisdom in that. And here's what this man says. Two things I request of you. Deprive me not before I die. He says, first, take away moral contamination. Remove falsehood and lies far from me. I think that carries more than just a single meaning. The New American Standard says, remove deceptions far from me. Not just the idea of remove my lying or deceiving. I think there's more involved even in this than that. I think he's saying,
and I think that's a part of it, don't get me wrong. I do think that he's saying, God, here's what I'm asking. For whatever time I've got on this life, on this earth, make me a man of integrity. A man that, as Jesus described when he said, let your yea be yea and your nay be nay. Make me, God, a person who is not deceptive. A person who is not shading the truth.
Make me a person who is honest and forthright. And if I say something, then people know that they can count on it, that it is true. God tells us that.
He tells us that that's the way we ought to be. We understand that.
He tells us that that lying and liars will have no place with Him. So I understand all of that. And I would tell you, that's tough, because what's hidden underneath that? Any deception.
You think of, as we mentioned the other day, you think of God coming to Cain and saying, "Where's your brother?" Did Cain know or not know where his brother was? He did, but he just kind of beat around the bush at that question, didn't he? For what purpose? The same purpose that is every deception or lie. When we would come into the room because the boys had been fighting, and you try to get to the bottom of something like that, why is it that you didn't have them quickly volunteering the truth, but rather there is blame, like there was with Adam? This woman that you gave me, why is it that we don't go ahead and accept? We deceive, we lie, we fib, whatever it is. We're at that time of year when we're approaching April 15th, when everybody has to have their taxes turned in. Can you even imagine the amount of dishonesty that goes on regarding the filing of income tax? I mean, can you even imagine that? I mean, it has to be absolutely staggering, doesn't it? And for what purpose? The same purpose as the boys would lie about who started the fight, or Adam would blame Eve, or Cain would say, "I'm not my brother's keeper, am I?" It's self-interest. It's self-protection that drives all of that kind of deception. All of that that would cause us not to be completely honest is that there's some self-reason, something that I'm thinking about myself that causes me to do that. But there's other deceptions that I think he's talking about. Keep the deception far from me. I think the writer of Proverbs recognizes I don't have the ability to recognize everything that's deception. And I understand he's saying, keep those deceiving things away from me. Not only my deceiving away from them, keep those deceiving things away from me as well. In 1 Timothy, Paul wrote to Timothy and said, there will be those that come who deceive. They'll say things, they sound good, but there will be doctrines, he says, that are deceptive. And there's a standard. There's God's Word. But he says not everybody's going to come to you with the Word of God. And he says sometimes we're deceived into thinking some things are a part of God's Word, even though they are not.
We were watching an old movie, or an old show, I don't know, about a week or so ago. And a guy was making a defense for what he was about to do. And he says, "The good book says," and he went ahead and gave a quote. The lady he was talking to said, "The good book says nothing of the kind." And she was right. But he was convinced that he was quoting from Scripture. And therefore the justification for what he did. There will be doctrines that are deceptive.
There will be friends that are deceptive. They're not the kind of friends that we think they are. As you try to raise your children, you try to get them to understand. If a person was truly a friend, they wouldn't ask you to do some of the things that they ask you to do. That they wouldn't try to take you down that road. I understand they seem like a friend. But God says that there's friends that stick closer than a brother. The friend whose interest is to get you where you want to go. But God tells us if you've got the wrong friends, the writer of Proverbs says if you've got the wrong friends, they'll depart when you need them. How many of us have experienced that?
How many of us have had an association with a friend, with a person that we thought was a friend until it got tough and the friend wasn't there? Friends are sometimes deceptive.
They keep us away from God rather than drawing us to God. And I think that's what the writer is just saying. Whether it's me or whether it's them, here's what I'm asking, God. I'm just asking you, keep away anything that would have a tendency to lead me away from you rather than draw me to you. Whatever would deceive me that way, or whatever I would do by way of deception, anything that would contaminate the relationship that we have. But then secondly, he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Give me the food allotted to me.
I have to tell you, that part of the prayer is scarier to me. It's scary because he says, give me neither poverty nor riches. Just my lot. Just what I need. So I think if I prayed that today, God, I'm asking you, don't give me poverty, don't give me riches, only give me my lot, only what I need. Would I go forward or backward financially if he granted that wish? I mean, I don't know. I'm not telling you for sure, but I'm saying I have my opinions as to what happens if I'm pleading with God. God, I don't want anything more than what I need. Take away everything that I don't need. I don't want to be rich. I don't want to be poor. I just want to be moderate. For what purpose? The same purpose that he wanted to avoid deception. He says, lest I be full and deny you and say who is the Lord. So he says, first, he says, I understand. When we have too much, seldom does it ever draw us closer to God. It never has historically, probably never will historically. And so the writer is saying, I'm asking you, God, don't allow me to have too much. Don't allow me to have any amount that would draw me farther from you. Now, and he knows each one of us and knows even what that is. That God doesn't say that you can't have wealth and be tremendously productive in the kingdom of God. But he does say not everybody can do that. He says it's difficult to do that. Jesus didn't say you can't be rich and get to heaven, but he said it's difficult to be rich and get to heaven. So God understands, and so the writer just seems to be saying, God, here's what I'm afraid of. If I get too much, I'm going to get kind of fat and happy, and I'm going to forget about you. Now, we think we'd never forget about God. And so did those that Joshua was talking to, but they did. And God had already warned them that they would. In Deuteronomy chapter 6, turn back there with me if you would for just a moment.
Remember Deuteronomy chapter 6, that's the passage where God is saying, you know what, you need to understand there's one commandment greater than all the other commandments. Love the Lord your God, he said. There is one God. Now understand that first. There is one God. It is that God that you should love. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, in verse 4. The Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength. He says, and not only you, I'm telling you, teach them to your children, so your children teach them to your children's children. He says that is critically important. Diligently. You'll make them a part of your life. You'll bind them as frontlets before your eyes. You'll write them on the doorpost. You'll put them everywhere in your life so that you'll never forget. That's a great passage, isn't it? We sing that passage. That passage is so wonderful, it's been put to song. And we sing that passage. But where did he go from there? Verse 10, so it shall be when the Lord your God brings you into the land of which he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give you large and beautiful cities which you did not build, houses full of all good things which you did not fill, hewn out wells which you did not dig, vineyards and olive trees which you did not plant. When you have eaten and are full, then beware lest you forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. God says, here's what I'm afraid of. I'm afraid when you get there, you're going to forget about me.
He says, don't forget about me. Make sure that God remains number one. You'd think, how could they possibly forget? The prophet Jeremiah in the second chapter, as God is prophesying, he said, could a young virgin forget her adornment? Or a bride forget her attire? Yet my people have forgotten me. He says, my people have. They've turned their back. That was just a picture of the people in the land of Israel after they took possession. He says, be careful.
As a country, I'm not saying it's happened to us necessarily individually, but I'd say as a country, would you say that has not happened? As a country that was founded on godly principles, has it retained those principles as a nation? Has not. We understand that. Why?
Because if you're not careful, prosperity and power automatically lead us to that. Especially generation after generation, when you are the ones, as we are, who weren't the ones who put forth the effort to bring this nation forth. As you get further removed, easier to forget the basis that brought us there.
God says we need to just have what we need to have so we can appreciate it. Appreciate what you have. Whatever it is. Everything. God's not telling us not to work hard. He says appreciate what you have. And he's not telling us you can't have anything. He says also, don't make me poor. Why?
Because if I'm poor and I'm having to worry about what I'm going to do, he says, I might start stealing. I might lead myself away from you because I'm poor.
He's saying, I don't want to do either. I'm not asking you, God, strike me poor so that I can appreciate. He's saying, I'm asking you, give me whatever I need to keep me close to you so that you become first in my life and stay first in my life.
And I think that's what he's asking for. And I think that's what God would want of us. I just want to make sure that nothing I have pulls me farther away from God. And I think that's what he's saying. I need to appreciate it with the heart. Every day, appreciating everything that God has given me. I read a little story this past week about a young couple who had received many wedding gifts. And one of the couples or one of the families that had taken a wedding gift didn't know the bride nor the groom. They knew the parents of, but had never met the bride or the groom. So they really didn't know what to buy them and thought they would get them something practical. Bought them a fire extinguisher for their house. They thought, we don't know what to buy personal, so we'll get something that's at least practical. They said the best they could assume, the bride and the groom mass-produced the thank you notes because their thank you notes said, thank you so much for the wonderful gift. We can't wait to use it. From the heart, take the time to look at what God's given you. It's easy sometimes to express appreciation, even in my prayers, to express appreciation without really thinking in my heart how much it means to me, the things that he has given.
Close with this quote. We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved the many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown.
but we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched and strengthened us. And we have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace, too proud to pray to God that made us. It behooves us then to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our national sins, and to pray for clemency and forgiveness. You may have seen that quote before, I don't know. That's a quote from Abraham Lincoln, April 30th, 1863. If that was the quote then, where are we today? Appreciate what God has given you. And ask Him, take away anything that's going to pull me farther away and give me only what will draw me closer. I think that's why it's a twofold prayer of Agur. I think it's a prayer of God, take away, and God, give. Take away anything that pulls me away from You, and give me only in return exactly what will draw me closer to You. That's a great prayer for any of us to pray. If you're not a Christian, I would tell you that seems to be kind of the summation of Christianity. God, I want You to remove everything from my life that pulls me away from You and only put into my life what will bring me closer. What a great attitude of prayer to have. Agur goes on to talk about all kinds of numbers in that proverb. Things that make God happy, things that make God mad, that I just really appreciate those two things that he numbers there. God, take away, and God, give. Those things that build our relationship with one another. If you're not a Christian, hope that you'll take care of that tonight. If you don't know how, ask us. We'd love to share from His Word what He says is necessary to have that relationship. For all of us that are Christians, every day, may we try to remove everything that pulls us away from God and ask God to fill our lives only with what would draw us closer. If we can help you, let us know while we stand, while we sing.